Well, what is it that you're looking forward to? I've asked the kids. What is it you're looking forward to? We mentioned that the church weekend away is next week, and if you're coming to that, then I hope you're looking forward to coming and not dreading it. I certainly hope you're praying for it. But maybe you're looking forward to summer and just to more of this warmth that supposedly is going to come on us. I thought the news from the Met Office last week was brilliant. They said warmer winters and warmer summers. What can be wrong with that? It sounded great. Maybe you're looking forward to exams being over if you're a young person. Anybody want to volunteer that that's what they're looking forward to? Yeah, there's all these nodding faces around. Maybe you're looking forward to your birthday. Or maybe if you're younger, you're looking forward to growing up. Or maybe if you're a little bit older, you're looking forward to retiring. Or maybe none of those things apply to you. You're just looking forward to Christmas. Or not. Or maybe, if truth be told, and you were being really honest, actually, you've got nothing to look forward to, not really. Actually, to try to pin you down, you wouldn't be able to come up with anything. You feel that there's nothing to look forward to at all. And in that case, that's really sad. But in fact, whatever your answer might be, today's passage from Revelation describes something that the Bible says not only should we be looking forward to, but that the very creation itself has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time, says Paul in Romans, in eager expectation of this happening. Just look at it with me. And this is what it's groaning for. Revelation chapter 11, page 875. It's looking forward to God's kingdom having come. God's kingdom having come. Now, given what's gone before, if you've been with us these last few weeks as we've been through Revelation, I guess you might expect that the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is announced here at the end of chapter 11, is going to bring yet another plague or disaster or curse, something else that everyone's going to shake over and dread. Because that's what's been happening right the way through, isn't it? And we'll certainly see in a moment that not everyone welcomes the news of the seventh trumpet and everything that it brings. But actually, what it brings is an answer to an age-long prayer. See, it's been prayed by millions of people over thousands of years, and here in Revelation we can see the moment when it's answered. You know the prayer that I'm referring to, don't you? It's the opening request of that model prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. When in Matthew 6 they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said to them, what? He said, this is how you should pray. Remember, by the way, before I read it, that it's a model of how they should pray. He wasn't telling them that this is the only thing they should pray or that they should necessarily pray this all the time. But it is a clearly laid out priority and approach to God's people on how they should approach him. What does it say? Matthew 6. No need to turn to it. Let me quote it to you. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Now, there's lots more to the prayer. I know that, and so do you, I guess. But notice the priority, will you? Give thanks to God for who he is. That's number one. Number two, pray for his kingdom to come. Pray for the reality of men and women and boys and girls across the world and down the centuries, noting that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. I would almost guarantee that everybody in this room at some point, maybe it was in school, I don't know, was taught that prayer and has prayed it. Your kingdom come. This morning, millions of people across the world are praying, your kingdom come. Some of them are just going through it like a mantra. They don't really mean it. They don't even know what it means. But they're just saying it because it's one of those religious things that you do. But people have been praying for God's kingdom to come for all this time. And now here in Revelation 11, it's arrived. The moment of its arrival is announced. Most of the figurative language that's been used in Revelation 11 has stopped. Remember, we saw the figurative language is there because a picture paints 1,000 words. Well, this tells its own story. There's no need for the figurative language anymore. It's obvious. what has to be said paints its own picture. Look with me at verse 15 and you'll see. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's what the loud voices in heaven cried out. Whether it was the angel voices, the voices of the beasts that we saw in chapter 4, maybe it's the voices of God's people gathered round the throne. The truth is, I think it's everybody, everything declared. It's arrived. It's time. It's here. Of course, it's not that God hasn't been reigning. He's been in and hasn't been in charge before now. That's been obvious as we've been through this book of Revelation, isn't it? We've seen what's going on behind the scenes of history. The word revelation means to be revealed. So as John was given the opportunity to have a look behind history, and the veil is torn back and you can see what's going on, it's patently obvious that God is in charge of everything that's going on. From John's introduction, and just flick across with me just for a second, will you? Turn back to chapter 1. There's John's introduction and the vision of the Lord Jesus. And all that he is and all that he's done, it's laid out there. It's obvious who's in charge. And as you just roll through the letters in chapters 2 and 3 again, time and again, you get this picture of him who holds the seven stars in his hands, controlling history. The words of him who holds the seven spirits of God, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. At every point, you get the idea, Jesus is Lord. There's no ambiguity to it. It's not that he hasn't been reigning. And as you flick on to chapter 4, so John gets this sudden insight in chapter 4 of the throne room in heaven, the control room of the universe. And the whole created order gathered round the throne. And as chapters 4 and 5 leave us in no doubt. We swept across history in chapters 6 and 7, unveiling the scroll of history. And it's obvious God is in charge there. We've swept across history from another direction in chapter 9 and 10 and 11 with the trumpet blasts punctuating what's going on in history. And it's obvious that God is in charge. It's patently obvious that God is in charge. You couldn't draw any other conclusion. And yet, as we live in history, which is quite clearly his story, it is also obvious to us all the time, isn't it, that his reign is not undisputed. That's just a fact of life, isn't it? We know very well that even in our own town of Chippenham, if you add together all the people from all the churches, whether they teach the Bible or not, who are gathered this morning to worship him, to learn of him, to praise his name, there is a tiny percentage, relatively speaking, less than 10%, probably less than 5% of the population of this town, who want to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And of the rest, they either think he isn't there, or he doesn't care, or certainly they don't care. That is a day-to-day experience, that his reign is not undisputed. You and I know that from our own experience every day, and can I say we know it from our own hearts every day. Because though we know that Jesus is Lord, there is a big bit of us that just at times wants us to be Lord. And so we dispute his reign in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our priorities. We kind of know it's true, and our heads now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that you have a new heart, and yet there's another part of you that just wants to do your thing, go your way, and so his reign is not undisputed in this world right now. Indeed, earlier in chapter 11, there's the whole question of what happened to the church. That is, the true people of God who put their faith in the Lord Jesus. As earlier in chapter 11, we see what's happened to the church rolled out. We've seen again and again that there are those who fall under this category of the inhabitants of the earth who live in open rebellion against him. They deny his authority, and maybe in many cases simply deny his existence. His reign is not undisputed. We saw last week in verses 7 to 14, if you cast your eyes across verses 7 to 14 of chapter 11, that it was the inhabitants of the earth who overpowered and killed these two witnesses who are figuratively speaking the church? Now, what does it say, verse 8? Their bodies lay in the street of the great city, which itself is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, and where their Lord was crucified. We saw last week that it's a figurative picture of everything that opposes God. And for 3.5 days, what did they do? Men from every tribe and language and nation gazed on the wreckage of the church, the bodies of these two witnesses, and then they gloated and shared gifts with one another and celebrated before suddenly finding, to their eternal dismay, that God had another plan to both raise the church to life and ultimately to glory. God's reign is sure in history, but it is not undisputed right now. And yet one day, verse 15 tells us that the final trumpet will sound and the heavenly host will declare that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, his anointed, that means. And he will reign forever and ever. It will one day be obvious. Everyone will see it. Now here's the question. Are you looking forward to that day? Stop and think. Because that day will come. More sure than eggs is eggs, that day will come. Are you looking forward to that day or are you dreading it? See, people sometimes say to me that there is no God, that scientific naturalism explains everything, until you ask them to say, well, how does it explain creation? Sure, well, there's an answer to that, supposedly. How about morality? How about love? How about truth? How about reason? None of which could have evolved, and then they start to dry out. But we need to understand that they can't see. See, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's not that people don't want to, though they don't. It's that they can't. They'll look at the same piece of evidence that you and I will look at, and you and I would look at it if we're Christians and say, isn't God great? Isn't that wonderful this morning? And they'll look at it and say, oh, look, creation. Oh, look, evolution. Oh, look, isn't that marvelous? How wonderful the scientific naturalism explains the cataclysmic accident that happens to be the result of where we are right now. It's not that they won't, it's that they can't, and they won't. Which is why we should pray for God to open their eyes. At the start of his earthly ministry, there's this character, this same character, this prince of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Well, he encounters the Lord Jesus. The devil, this character, shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Luke chapter 4. The devil led him up a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, said the devil, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you will worship me, it will be yours, said the devil to the Son of God. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, the devil can only do that. He can only blind the minds of unbelievers. He can only offer Jesus the temporary control of the world. He can only do that because it's been given him as authority for a time. He's called the prince of this world. And we see what he does all around us all the time, both in evil perpetrated in the world and in the resistance of people to the truth of the gospel. The devil is a reality in our world. If he's not, how can you possibly explain evil? That's a genuine philosophical conundrum, because you can't define evil unless you have a devil to perpetrate it and a God who will condemn it. Philosophically, it's impossible to define evil otherwise. But he is active and he is busy and he does have an authority for a time and of a limit. But now here in Revelation chapter 11, that time and that limit has come to an end. His authority is removed. It feels like sometimes it'll never happen. But please be clear, that day will come. The host of heaven declare, verse 15, that the kingdom, the reign, the sovereignty of the world has become the reign, the sovereign realm of the Lord of heaven and of his Christ, meaning of his anointed one. There is this world in which we live that sits under the power of the devil, and his authority is limited and his control is thwarted. But one day he will be swept away and it will be obvious. And so John here takes the terminology of Psalm 2. Turn back with me to Psalm 2, will you, for a few moments, that we read at the start of our service. I don't know how familiar you are with the Psalms, but if you ever, and I'd encourage this, if you ever have tried just picking up the Psalms and reading Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 and Psalm 5, you get there the mixture of human emotion and expression to God of the frustration and the delight of living in a broken world. The Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible, and if you, whatever you're feeling emotionally, you'll find a psalm that matches your emotion and you can echo it back to God. And sometimes it's dismal and sometimes it's delightful, but always you'll find it's a human experience and the psalms don't pull away from it. Well, here is Psalm 2, and it's describing the world's reaction to God. And it's reflected very well in our own experience, isn't it? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off our fetters. Now, aren't people doing that with the gospel all the time? Aren't people doing that with the Bible all the time? Do you know there are parts of the Commonwealth right now where the Bible is a book that cannot really be declared in public? Because it will cause offense because of political correctness. Do you know that? There are parts of our country right now, even our own country right now, where bits of the Bible are regarded as unpalatable to the legislature because of the way they define the way people live. You can think of one that was on the news, I'm sure, yesterday. And it looks like the nations are conspiring. And the politicians are having their own way. And the peoples, well, it says, Psalm 2, they plot in vain. Is that right? The kings of the earth take their stand and they say, no, we are in charge. Democracy rules, or whatever code we want to follow, it rules. And the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. We don't want to know Jesus, thank you very much. That's your opinion for your day. We're going to break the chains of their morality. We're going to break the chains of limitation. We're going to open up equality or whatever other philosophy happens to be the cause of the moment. And there have been different causes over my lifetime. The green cause was the one at the turn of the century. Now it's equality. Who knows what it's going to be in 10 years' time? We'll see. What's God's reaction? Verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then what does he say? Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Well, the psalmist continues from there. But it's the same phraseology that's used here in Revelation 11. The Lord and his Christ, that is the Lord and his Messiah, the Lord and his anointed one, it'll be obvious that he rules. One day, someday, it'll be clear to everyone and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His reign, his kingdom has come. But the second point that we see from this passage is this, that God's reign is clear. So John, in verse 16, takes us back to the throne room of heaven, the control room of the universe. And he says, look what happens. The host of heaven have declared, look what's happened. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. And everyone wants to say hooray, but they do more than that. Back in the control room of heaven, the throne room, gathered around the throne of God, the 24 elders, verse 16, who were seated on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and they worshipped God. Now, we first saw these 24 elders in chapter 4. You remember? Let's just flick back for a sec. Because it'd be nice to see them again. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne of the universe, the throne on which that God is sitting, were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders, verse 4 of chapter 4. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and so on. We noted when we looked at chapter 4 some weeks ago that through this book of Revelation, numbers have are a kind of shorthand for things. So just like we talk about a dozen or a score or 100 or 1,000 of things, so to get to the point, so in Revelation there is discussion about different things, not in dozens, but in threes they keep on coming up. Sevens come up to point to things being perfect or complete. And twelves keep on coming up as a kind of shorthand for God's people. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, the Lord Jesus had 12 apostles. At the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to see there are 12 gates to the new city of Jerusalem, and so on, and so on. 12 gates, 12 foundations, all pointing to the tribes and apostles. So when we see 24 elders gathered around God's throne, we get the message that around the throne of God are God's people from both the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, and the New Testament, the 12 apostles, and they're gathered around the throne of God. In other words, figuratively, we are back to figurative language just for a sec, figuratively speaking, the whole church down through the centuries is gathered around the throne of God, represented by these elders. And they here in chapter 11, the whole church, as it were, falls on its face. The people of God gladly worship God. They're thrilled to acknowledge what he's done. And look what he's done, verse 17 of chapter 11. These elders, they go down on their faces and they say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Did you notice a difference in the phraseology? All the way through Revelation, we've heard about God, the one who was and who is to come. That's the way he's pointed to all the way through. And he keeps on being referred that way in Revelation too. But no longer. He's not the one who was and who is to come anymore. He is now here. He is the one who is, verse 17, and who was, verse 17, but he isn't to come because he's come. The whole church is gathered round the throne on this great day when the seventh trumpet blast comes. And they say, "You're here." It's not to come. We're not looking forward anymore. It's arrived. Verse 18, "The nations were angry." Didn't we see that in Psalm 2? "And your wrath has come." Didn't we see that in Psalm 2? "The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." We saw the anger of the nations last week as they reacted to the church, figuratively portrayed in the two witnesses. Remember, you see, it's the testimony of the church that has changed the world so many times, in so many ways. The testimony of the church that we saw last week sits down through history, and both in terms of society and in terms of technology, the people of God seeking the glory of God have made a difference to our world that couldn't possibly have happened in any other way. Free schools are because Christians pioneered them. The emancipation of women is because Christians were behind the equality of humanity. The freedom of slavery, the banning of slavery was driven by Christians. The discovery of electricity was driven by a Christian. From Wilberforce to Faraday to the modern day, the world is different because God's people seeking God's glory are serving him. That is true as a fact, whatever you think of the philosophy. But the nations are angry because God's people likewise serve in salt and light as they illuminate the wrong and point to the right. So go back to Wilberforce for a minute. It is obvious now that slavery should have been banned in our culture. Obvious to all. Nobody in this room would say slavery was right. But if that is true, why did it take Wilberforce 40 years to ban slavery? You know why? because he was being salt and light in a day when men and women did not want to read this book, did not want to recognize the equality of humanity before God. And he had an uphill struggle. God's people behave as salt and light. Why do Bible-believing Christians come in for so much flack when so-called political correctness is held high as the ultimate morality, rather than God's way? Apparently we're bigots when so-called equality is promoted to the detriment of other minorities and ultimately the damage of society. You know, the nations are angry because they do not like or do not want our God. And the very definition of sin is antipathy to him. You realize that? But now here in Revelation 11, his wrath has come. The wages of sin is death, says Paul to the Romans. And finally, he's giving men and women what they justly deserve. Here is the great day of judgment when all will be held to account. There will be a great day of judgment when all will be held to account. There will be more detail of it later on in Revelation. But just glance across verse 18 and you'll see some of the foretaste of what's going on. It's going to involve rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints. In other words, those who reverence your name, covering the Old Testament, those who look forward to God's plan being fulfilled, the prophets and the saints, meaning everyone, not just a few special designated believers called saints by some church authority. No, the saints in the New Testament are people who trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. You're a saint if you're a Christian. So the prophets and saints, all who reverence your name, Lord, both small and great, will be rewarded. What's the reward? It's the salvation we've been looking forward to. That's the reward. But the other end of it is judgment. It says, what does it say, verse 18? The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. This isn't some kind of uber green agenda that John is referring to. It's not that he's going to get rid of those who use chlorofluorocarbons or burn lots of or burn bonfires when they should be promoting wind energy. He doesn't mean that. It's a condemnation of sin. The destroyers, those who spoil, those who determine to ignore God, will themselves be destroyed because that is destructive. Sin is destructive. If you're a Christian, then you look forward to reward of glory. If you're not a Christian, then you must look forward to that. But for now, John moves on. Look, he says, the kingdom, God's kingdom has come. That's great. God's reign is clear. But here, God's promise is kept. Look at verse 19. See, when God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This idea of there being a temple of God in heaven is all a bit strange, isn't it? You tend to think that a temple is where God is regarded as being, and therefore why do you need, if he's in heaven already, why do you need a temple? Until you read the book of Hebrews and you find that the Lord Jesus represents us in the temple behind the Holy of Holies in the real temple. And that the temple that's described in the book of Exodus is just a picture, a model, an architect's shadow of the real temple in heaven. I don't know how that works, but let's explore it a bit more for a sec. The temple in heaven is referred to in the church in the letter to the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, where they're promised to be pillars in the temple of God. And God's people are gathered around the throne in chapter 7. There's a temple promised. But maybe much more relevant is the opening verse of chapter 11. Just flick your Bible back one page and you'll see what I mean. John is told to take a reed, like a measuring rod, and go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. Now, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. What did we reckon the temple was? Well, it was obvious. the people of God. That's who the temple are. Because actually in the New Testament, the territory of the kingdom of God is not measured on a map. It's not drawn on a map so that Ordnance Survey can go and get their theodolites and so on and put it on. And there's the kingdom of God, and there's the other kingdoms all around them. No. The kingdom of God is measured by the territory of the hearts of men and women. So the temple of God is where God is, and when you become a Christian, God indwells you by His Spirit. So the temple of God is where God is. The temple of God, therefore, is the people of God. Listen, when the temple of God was opened, in other words, when the people of God were made clear, what do you see within the temple? Verse 19. This is a curious idea. We're going to explore later on in the book, but the temple is suddenly opened. No partition, no more special places within it. The veil separating men and women is now open. The veil separating God from everybody has gone. The real place where God is, of which the earthly temple was but a shadow, is suddenly visible. And what's there? Well, what's there, I think, is a surprise. Because what's there is the Ark of the Covenant. And you kind of want to say, hang on a minute, we've been through the whole of the New Testament and we come to the book of Revelation and we open up the book of Revelation and you're telling me that right at the heart of heaven is this box, this ancient box that takes us all the way back thousands of years to Moses. What, the box that he made of acacia wood in Exodus? The box in which was covered in gold and had an angel and stuff over the top, a box that contains two tablets with the Ten Commandments printed on, that's in the middle of heaven? Really? The box that was lost when God's people were exiled in Babylon, and Raiders of the Lost Ark notwithstanding, assuming it is a story? Well, surely it has no place. Sorry, there was a joke there. You missed it. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Tells us that the box is hidden in some American FBI filing cabinet somewhere. That's a story. Honest. Assuming that's not true, and it's not. Well, the Ark, the Old Testament covenant, it's gone. It's not relevant now. But that would be to miss the point. It's representative, everyone. The Ark of the Covenant was what Moses made, and it contained the two tablets with the Ten Commandments written on. But it was the object, you see, more than any other, that spelled out that God and His people were in a relationship. The temple was built around the Ark, wasn't it? The mobile tent was built around the Ark. The people came and they worshipped God with sacrifices near the Ark. God was said to dwell where the Ark was. And right, you see, on the top of this box, I guess we're being about the size of this table, right on the top of this box was what was described as the mercy seat. And it was sprinkled with the blood of the atonement. And the message of the mercy seat was, there is only one way to know God, and it's His way, and He loves you. Now, when you think of it in those terms, it's not a surprise to find that at the heart of heaven, is it? Not at all. What you find at the heart of heaven? Forgiveness assured. The certainty that you and I, by putting our faith and trust in Jesus, are completely accepted. Actually, what you've got here in chapter 11 is the whole great big story of the Bible having come all the way through thousands of years to be full circle. How much do you love me, God? How much do you want to know me? What does it mean to relate to you? It means this. I love you more than I can possibly begin to describe. And there is mercy in sacrifice and the sacrifices of His Son. Time and again, we've seen that the law of God pointed to Jesus. The old covenant was fulfilled in the new. The sacrifices that led to that temple were the sacrifices of lambs that were waiting for the Lamb of God. and the mercy seat shouted, "Forgive." It's all pointed to Jesus and God's plan being fulfilled. The relationship is secure. The promise has been kept. Well, unsurprisingly, there's a great big fanfare, naturally, of what's going on here. There came, verse 19, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Well, surprise, surprise. The whole creation shudders when the promise is kept. But that's the point. The promise is kept. What are you looking forward to? Weekend away? I hope so. Your birthday? Well, maybe. Christmas? Okay. But this? Actually, this is light to live by. This is the promise, the hope, the certainty that we can cling on to when the rest of creation... when the rest of the nations are shaking their fists at God, he laughs and says, "Look, I am coming. You are secure."